Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we look for the Spirit's leading as we open the Word of God. We pray that as we seek those things that are needful for our hearts, may we find them before us. May they bring about the changes that you desire and be a blessing. We'll give you the thanks, praise, and glory for it all as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, as we look at the concluding verses of John chapter 8. We have seen the struggle between the Jewish leadership and those who were with them in the Lord Jesus, and the defiance and the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all the evidence that has been presented before. But when I come to the 51st verse that is here, out of the portion which we read earlier today, there is that which indeed, perhaps I think, is one of the most ultimate issues, which is the power over life and death. And the Lord Jesus, as he speaks here to these people, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and if you recall, every time you read "verily, verily," it is supposed to gain your specific, intense attention because of the importance of what is about to be said by the Lord. So that as you read in John 8:51, and Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Now, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Because life and death are realities that are all around us. And certainly when we read those words, it's a dramatic statement. And it's a dramatic statement that I believe needs some explanation. If we were to just take this verse in isolation, it would be a challenge to us. But I want to, as I begin here this morning, though, just to set down a principle, though, that is very important. When we come to the interpretation of Scripture, we realize that Peter tells us it's of no private interpretation. But there is the concern, though, also, that when we are going to correctly understand the Word of God, we do so in its context. Context is a word that says that we don't lift anything in isolation and look at it all by itself. But where indeed there are verses before and after, specifically when we talk about Scripture, that is a context that is there. And then actually, if we really want to talk about the totality of context to understand God's Word, we would literally have to go from Genesis to Revelation and see if there are things that are spoken about back there which are appropriate for the church age, of course, because we understand that we are in a different dispensation where we are right now. But even so, to look at that, when Jesus says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, we're talking about death in terms of judgment. And if you see that, then you have then a very clear picture of it. You see, death is a consequence of sin. If we were to go back into the book of Genesis, and if we were to look at the fall of Adam and Eve back in those passages of Scripture that was there, and as it's reflected on even in the New Testament, we understand that there is a problem where sin has brought not only physical death, but then also spiritual death, that is separation from God for all eternity, being under the judgment of God. So that when we read this verse of Scripture, we want to look in the light of those things, the consequences of the fall. When Jesus is speaking here, indeed, he is speaking about judgment. He's talking about punishment that comes after physical death. Physical death, as we read elsewhere in the Bible, is an appointment that everybody, almost everybody, will keep if the Lord does not return first. Back in the book of Hebrews, and as you read chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And you, as you read those words there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, you and I understand that if the rapture doesn't first take place, you and I have an appointment for which we will be right on time. Now, you know how much I appreciate punctuality. But I'll tell you, there are some things, and I know we're late for things. You know, I always like to be early rather than late. But when I read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I understand that when that moment comes, it's going to be it. That's going to be the end of this life and move on into eternity. We have an appointment. And if the Lord does not come, then we will meet that appointment and we will go on And then we will experience what it means to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord if we're believers here this morning, for which we can be thankful. But it all goes back when we talk about the problem of death to Adam. Paul reflects on it back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." And then there's the next phrase you want to know. "And so death passed upon all men." Do you see those words that are there? For that all have sinned. All of us became sinners as descendants of Adam. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by practice. And all that traces back there, and it puts us in a place of condemnation. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," notice no exceptions, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That is, those who trust in Him. And indeed, we can read further in 2 Corinthians 1:9 when he talks about having the sentence of death upon us. All those things come as a consequence of sin, is what we see there. And in those passages that are there, they remind us of those perhaps that we know better than many others, like Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us, there is no exception whatsoever. But when we go to Romans 6:23, then we see the outcome of that. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." One of the marvelous things of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is to know that He has the power over life and death. It is under His control, indeed. There is life after physical death. The only question about that is where I will spend eternity. I preached on that recently. It was kind of an interesting time when I said that we're going to live forever. And some of the expressions I get in feedback, you know, from the congregation, it seemed like I was kind of an astounding thought, but it's true. It's not going to be in this body. It's not going to be in this world. Don't misunderstand. But the thing is, once we have been born, okay, and we understand, you know, going all the way back to Adam, when man became a living soul, as you read back there in Genesis, then that is something that is propagated on even to this very present day. And the question is not whether we are going to live after this particular life, this physical life is gone. The only question is where we will spend eternity. That is the ultimate issue, because certainly eternity is going to be ever so longer than what we call time, even here today. Now, I'm talking about the subject of death. I'm giving some context to the verse that we are seeing here so that we can understand the principle that is before us. Either I will spend eternity in heaven because I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, or I will spend eternity in hell. The Bible does not teach annihilation. I thought it might be important just to at least mention that here, because there's so many people that I've come across during my years of ministry and even before, people, "This is it. This is all that there is. When this is over, it's all said and done. We go back into oblivion. You know, we weren't here before we were conceived and born, and we'll go back to wherever that may be. If there's any place at all about it, we're just gone." The Bible says there is a judgment to come. And you and I don't have an answer for the judgment of God as sinners. The answer is only found in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, what He's done for us on the cross of Calvary, and know the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood. Now, we said that death has passed upon all men. We have read that. But I was thinking about this. There are actually some biblical exceptions. Okay? And I hope that doesn't surprise you, and yet they're very clearly documented, if you will. For example, we have Enoch, and as you read about him back in Hebrews 11, chapter 5, and it says, you know, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, physical death we're talking about most certainly, but God took him home to heaven. And so there is Enoch who didn't go through that physical experience. There is Elijah who didn't go through that experience, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and that chariot of fire that swept him away from Elisha. You know, and he was taken away, and so there is that opportunity that was there. And then, indeed, we see that Moses is one who reappears at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3 that is there. And so obviously he is alive and well, but the Bible tells us God buried him. So we know that he went through physical death, but we have Moses and Elijah who reappear there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there's the marvelous truth that there may be some of us here who will not face death. I said, unless the rapture takes place, unless the Lord Jesus comes. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I'm digressing from my text, I know, but I want to deal with the subject matter here so that you get a full picture on what's going on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was written to believers in Thessalonica because they were concerned. They expected the Lord was going to come back in their lifetime. They thought he was going to come back right away. And in the time that passed, there were some of their believing brethren who died. And so all of a sudden the question was raised, what happens to them? Are they going to miss out? Are they going to somehow be left out of everything? And so Paul, as he writes this letter to them, and here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he gives this assurance that is there. Because, and I pick up from verse 15, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if we just ended there, that would be one thing. But it doesn't. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, note it well. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, you and I could say, Pastor, I hope he comes now so I don't have to go through that experience. But yet, on the other hand, for those of us who had loved ones who've gone on into the presence of the Lord. They come back with the Lord and their bodies are raised and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Read the words. There's an honor that is placed upon those who have experienced physical death. Now you may think I've gone kind of far afield, if you will. But we're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ back here in John chapter 8, the denial, the rejection of that. For him to speak these words, and indeed he can make this declaration because of who and what he is. And again, it is something that is ever going to be true, because when I go to the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, and there Jesus is speaking, he says, I am he that liveth, the I am, if you will, that we see here in the Gospel of John, here in Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I take that thought and I bring it back here to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And as I look at those words that are there, when the Lord Jesus speaking to them, and he says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Because it is under his authority. It always has been. It always will be. And even as we read there in the book of Revelation, even so on into eternity. What a great encouragement for us as believers in Jesus Christ. What is also, as well though, a great warning for those who do not know him as their personal Savior. The superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I come back to John chapter 8, for the Lord Jesus to make that declaration, and you can see the objections as you read on. Verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil or a demon, is the word that is there. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest of a man, keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. When we're talking about death as judgment, when we're talking about that which is eternal judgment, when we talk about the condemnation of sin, all those things that we have backgrounded this passage of Scripture as we've looked at all these different references here this morning, can I add one more? And I'll just summarize it for you from back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And it tells us this, Jesus tasted death for every man. you want to appreciate the significance of that. The reason why Jesus could make the statement here in John chapter 8, verse 51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, he shall never see the judgment of death, was because the Lord Jesus subjected himself to death on the cross, because he was our sin bearer, because he took that which otherwise we would have upon ourselves facing eternity. Physical death was something that Jesus went through voluntarily for you and for me, so that in his resurrection the third day, there was proof positive of him being the victor over sin, over death, over the grave. And it is in that authority that we read these words that are here in John chapter 8. Because as we look at those things, the deity of Jesus Christ, oh yes, they would deny it. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? You know, there is an answer to that question. The answer is yes. We looked recently back in Philippians, the second chapter. May I just remind you of it? When you read from Philippians chapter 2 and you read from verse 9, and Paul writes, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? Oh yes. So infinitely greater. And you see, that upset these people because Abraham was the icon. Abraham was, you know, like Moses, he was the absolute to them. And there couldn't possibly be anything, anyone, that would surpass either of them. What a shame. And as Jesus goes on and as he explains, he says, in effect, if I denied what I say here, then I would be the liar that you accuse me of being. Kind of interesting in the times in which we live. Art thou greater, verse 53, than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Well, he didn't make himself anything. The Father gave him all that glory, as we saw back in Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus goes on to verse 54 to say, and if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is in my Father that it is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Jesus can only tell the truth. But you know what? As we see back here in the first century, and it's no less true now in our time, there are people who, even though they might in their heart of hearts think and understand that, hey, this is for real, this is true, yet reject it, yet deny it, yet try to put a label on, condemn it as a lie. Isn't it a terrible thing when you call truth a lie? And there are consequences that come as a result of that. Because then people remain in their lost condition without knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If they admitted that what Jesus claimed was true, they would have to acknowledge Christ. But Jesus says, I know him, I know the Father, I keep his saying, which they did not. All these things in contrast to their sinfulness. And indeed, one before them who always told them the truth, whether they would like to hear it or not. You know, you and I, in the times in which we live, we need to tell people the truth. We ought not to hesitate because we know they're not going to like it. When we tell people they're lost, when we tell people that unless they trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're lost, they're under the judgment of God, they're going to face hell, not heaven, we're declaring God's truth. As believers, it is our responsibility here and now that we don't try to fool people. We don't try to hedge the truth whatsoever. We don't try to gild it in some way to make it more palatable. I look at all the changes, and just recently I was speaking to someone and learned of a church that I had high regard for now going down the Contemporary Road. And I think, what a shame. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to make it more appreciated, more willing to be accepted. It comes down to, like packaging things and try to dress it up in a way that makes it more desirable. And folks, when the truth gets lost in that process, then we have misrepresented Jesus Christ. We have misrepresented the gospel. If indeed we're going to agree with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, everyone to believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek and the Gentile. We can read that verse, we can recite it. But the thing is, if we really believe it, then we understand that we need to be very clear rather than concerned about whether people take offense, even as we see it demonstrated here in the world of unbelief. And that comes from the fact that we believe that God honors His Word. When we witness to people, we need to be using Scripture. Because that's what God uses to change hearts. I come back again to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus and Abraham becomes then a question, an issue that is here. Verse 56 of John chapter 8, Jesus speaking says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." You have to appreciate that they were already offended, but this just kind of added fuel to the fire. You knew Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. How in the... And of course, that was, using exaggeration to make the point. Because, Abraham wasn't around 50 years before Jesus. It was long before that. They're mocking him. Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That is, he understood with anticipation what was yet to come. I'm going to digress again here this morning because I want you to see what's really going on here. Pastor, how could Abraham see all these things? Well, let me break it down for you. There are three ways. According to the promise of God, okay? According to the testimony of faith, if you will, that is there. And there is then that witness that he had in his life in the event that took place between Abraham and Isaac. There were three things that we can point to. Let me begin, all right? I'm digressing here, but I want you to see this. We go back, for example, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And when you read Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we read it, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Do you see that last phrase in particular? You and I would look at that and say, that's a pretty big promise. Yeah, but God's making it. We know it's certain. We know it's going to come to pass. Well, what is there that you could do with one particular individual like an Abraham that would have such widespread effect if we were to talk about the nations that then existed, the nations that would later be found or come into existence? And we're talking about not just Jews, but Gentiles, and we are here with Abraham before Mosaic law, so we're not talking about Israel alone whatsoever. He is talking about a worldwide and an infinite measure of time of impact that is going to be made. And when we read those words, indeed, we understand from Paul's letter to the Romans, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When you read those words, you want to understand that is an expression that says salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. Abraham took God at his word. He acted upon the promise as if it was as real and concrete as anything that is possible. I've mentioned before when we talk about salvation always being the same way, by grace through faith. That is true whether you go back to Abraham, or it's true in the church age, or it's true in 2018. We're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference from the Old Testament patriarchs, as you read about them in Hebrews chapter 11, is that their faith was looking ahead in anticipation and in confidence of what would yet take place. You and I here in the church age in 2018 have the additional privilege of being able to look back to something that happened over 2,000 years ago that is a recorded fact of history. I'm speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The only difference in our faith in comparison to Abraham's faith is a matter of time and direction. Otherwise, it is absolutely the same. So then there's first that. If you want to debate on the subject of, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, then let me clarify it by bringing you to Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 16, and read Paul's commentary on this. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Then Paul goes on and he makes a specific clarification so that there's no misunderstanding. And he goes on in Galatians 3:16, he says, "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one." And if that's not enough, then he goes on in the last phrase of Galatians 3:16. And he says, "And to thy seed which is Christ," Jesus Christ. What's the answer to the question that we posed back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3? Of how shall all nations, how will there be that blessing that could be so widespread? How could we see the blessing that was promised to Abraham have an impact on every person, every place, every country, every language, every culture throughout time? And the answer to the question is because there was one particular seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And he has made all the difference. Abraham saw my day and was glad. He saw it because he believed the promise of God. Let me go on, though. When we read those words, and he saw it and was glad, as you read the latter portion of verse 56 here in John chapter 8, there was also an experience in the life of Abraham that we refer to as a type. Now, I want to be careful about this. There are events that take place, and they are events in one way unto themselves, but there is another way that we look at them, and they also are teaching opportunities or teaching experiences that take place because they go beyond the immediate to point to something down the road. Now, for the sake of time, let me abbreviate it for you a little bit. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. God commands Abraham to sacrifice the son that he and Sarah never thought that they would ever have, Isaac. And sometimes people, we can be very emotional, and it's kind of heartrending. I have to sacrifice my son, who I waited for over 100 years, and you finally made it possible, and here he is, and he's one that indeed should be able to, in generations to come, and those who will follow after him, Jacob and so forth, to fulfill that promise of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Take him up to Moriah and sacrifice. The marvelous truth is when you read the story that is back there in Genesis chapter 22, you will read there, just before he's ready to strike the knife into Isaac on the altar, God says, stop. When you read on there, God says, in effect, now I know that you love me. Now I know that you believe me. Don't harm your son, Isaac. And the text back there says that there is then a ram that is seen caught in the thicket. And Abraham takes that ram and he sacrifices the ram in the place of Isaac on the altar. What you and I would refer to on a larger scale as substitutionary sacrifice. that which is ultimately defined by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. Abraham had a promise. Abraham saw in a picture, in a figure, if you will, with his son Isaac and the ram, of what was yet going to happen centuries later on in history. And when Paul testifies in Romans and says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, we begin to see now those things that have been woven together. There is then that testimony of the faith of both Abraham and Sarah, if you will. If I go back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter now, and this is the third one, if you will. Oh, dear. There we go. Hebrews chapter 11. Pick up from verse 8, if you will. By faith, notice how it begins. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. The heirs with him, notice the words, the end of verse 9, of the same promise. You see those words? For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah conceived, received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky and multitude of the sand, which is by the seashore, innumerable. And then you come down to the bottom line. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Notice the next phrase. But having seen them afar off. Do you see those words? Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. Here's confirmation, if you will. Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I say all that so that we can understand verse 56 of John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it by promise. He saw it by picture, by type with Isaac. He saw it by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The testimony that is there that is clear. The testimony that gives us very clearly both the deity and the authority of Jesus Christ back here in John chapter 8. And in these things, then, as we go on, and as there was the denial in verse 57, hast thou seen Abraham? Absolutely. Verse 58, here's the crowning touch, if you will. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, notice the introduction again of importance. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. One of the most profound statements you'll ever read in scriptures. There's no mistake in the verbs of being, if you will, okay? There is very clearly a point that is being made, and it's one that we need to be sure that we understand perfectly. Jesus speaking and says, here's the truth, verily, verily. Before Abraham was, before Abraham was born, before all the life and experience and all the things of Abraham, all the promises of God, Jesus says, I have been eternally existing. The I am takes us back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the burning bush experience with Moses. The call of Moses to deliver the people, God's people, out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses looking at that, well, you know, if I just go, they're going to say, who told you to do this? How are you here? Under whose authority are you under? And the answer that is back there in Exodus 3:14, I am the I am. When you read that in the New Testament, the ego and me, It is a statement of existing that has no reference to time whatsoever. Jesus declares himself, hear me well, as he speaks to these Jewish leaders here in John chapter 8, he identifies himself to them as the one who was back there in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush speaking to Moses, as God, a very God, Jehovah God. I've had some interesting conversations occasionally, I don't do it all that often, with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I bring them back here. And I say, well, how about John 8:58? And you'd be fascinated by the, you know, different gymnastics that they go through to try to avoid that. Well, Jesus didn't say he was God. He didn't really, you're making something that isn't really here. And I said, okay. Then answer me then why what we read in verse 59 took place. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, I have to come back to that phrase, and so passed by. They wanted to stone Jesus to death. Well, we've read through John chapter 8, and you know, before, they wanted to kill Jesus. He was intimidating to them. He threatened their standing in the community, their authority. But hey, when you come to stoning to somebody to death, there's one particular reason why Jewish people did that, and was for the sin of blasphemy. Okay? Now, let me go further. The sin of blasphemy is particularly defined as claiming to be God. So when Jesus poses the question that is here, in effect, it's implied, but it's not really stated here, of why would there be, you know, the desire to stone Jesus to death? And notice, immediately, right here and now, to destroy him. It's because they understood what Jesus spoke, which was the truth, that he is God, a very God. We have good reason, based on this portion of Scripture, then we look at Jehovah in the Old Testament. We are looking at Jesus Christ, pre-incarnately, if you will. But in those things, the great I Am. And indeed, this is not something that was new. They had understood this before. If I take you back to chapter 5 of John and verse 18, where we've already studied, and I'm just going to remind you. Therefore, this is John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Last phrase, John chapter 5, verse 18. Making himself equal with God. Here we are in John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. It's the same issue. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unquestionable. Verse 59 affirms the claim that he makes before Abraham was, I am. Now think about that for the Jewish audience, if you will, for a moment as I draw this to a close. You see, now by claiming to be the I Am of the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, now they not only had a problem with Abraham, now they have a problem about Moses. Because we could say, you know, not being dogmatic about it, that as Abraham saw the day of Jesus, so did Moses at the burning bush. And in those things, then, the declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ stands firm. Before Abraham was, yeah, Abraham died physically. But you know, Lord willing, and if you and I are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether we're taken by death or the rapture comes, I believe we're going to see Abraham again. Interesting idea, isn't it? But you see, it's only true if we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only true if we've exercised the same faith of as Abraham did. And the other patriarchs that we see listed for us, those Old Testament saints back in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's the same faith in the same Savior. Because He's the only one that can save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We're so glad for the testimony of those who have gone before us. We would not for a moment dismiss the faith of those Old Testament patriarchs. And Lord, as imperfect as they were, so we are today. And yet we're thankful that we can be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray here this morning that each one of us knows what it means to trust in Christ. Not to trust in good works, not to trust in ourselves, not to believe a universal idea that everybody must be going to heaven. But only through faith in the finished work of our Savior. And Lord, if there's one among us who knows not Christ, I ask that you might speak to that heart. Even now as God's people pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just simply extend to you an invitation, my friend, here today. If you cannot say that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to be saved. And if the Spirit of God has brought that conviction upon your heart, you realize the need to deal with that here this morning, would you kindly just raise a hand by that hand being raised? Pastor, pray for me. Raising your hand won't save you. It'll give us an opportunity to pray for you, though. And perhaps talk with you so you can know that you're born again by the Spirit of God. Is there one? Pastor, here's my hand. I need to trust in Christ as my Savior. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. Lord, we're thankful as believers for so great a salvation, for so great a Savior. For the one who indeed has all authority and all power. And we rejoice in that fact that we are kept by the power of God. Well, Lord, may we not keep it to ourselves. May it be a testimony that we share with others so that they too can know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.